Well, if you want to be finding then your hymnals and turning to page 869, we've been moving through the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Those are printed for you in the Trinity hymnals. If you have your own copy, that's great. Having your own copy is great because you can underline things and take notes and write Bible verses and all sorts of things. So I would encourage you. We do have a few copies still out on the book table of, I think we still have a few of the Westminster Standards, the Confession, the Shorter and Larger Catechisms. But for now, you can turn to page 869. We're looking at question 4 still. We started last week. And so we'll read that question, and then we'll read the answer together in just a moment. And then you can either just hear me read it, or if you want to have your Bibles ready for Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. So we juggle a lot on these catechism nights, right? We got our catechism and our scriptures. So feel free to just hear that scripture the first time if you need to, if you only have one hand free here. So we'll look at the catechism question, and I'll read the question, we'll read the answer together, and then I'll read that passage for us, and that'll set the tone for our teaching tonight. So question 4 says, what is God? Now let's answer together. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Amen. Let me read from Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's Exodus 34, 6 through 7. God, would you add your understanding and by your Spirit as we open up your word, as we seek to understand the great mystery of your being. I pray that we would worship as we ponder you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started question 4, and we said there's no way to do 1 week on question 4. I had originally planned on doing 1 week on question 4. If Brian and I were hanging out every week still, he probably would have helped me. No. Take 2 weeks on question 4. But nevertheless, we spread the schedule out here. As we come to question 4, what is God? You know, we've talked about big things like the purpose of life. What is the chief end of man? We've talked about scripture as being our only rule of faith and practice. And then the catechism goes straight to God himself. Who is God? And we come to what theologians call theology proper, right? Theology means the study of God. And so all of the different topics, scripture and the sacraments, all of it is theology. It's all about God. But here in question 4, it's about God in the most direct way, as we study who he is in his being. And we saw last week that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. So by way of review, he's a spirit. He's not physical. God doesn't have body parts. God isn't limited in space. He is a spirit. And he's a personal being. He's not simply a force of nature that we have to contend with, but God is a personal being. The way the confession puts it in chapter 2, I think, helps clarify. Chapter 2 says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, and then it invisible, without body parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, and it goes on to list some of the same things we'll cover tonight. Notice a most pure spirit, right? You know, angels are spiritual beings. We as human beings are a spirit and body, and we will have a spiritual eternity to live out, even as a physical. But God is a most pure spirit. There is none like God. He is the holy of holies. And so we see these three attributes given to God, which we looked at last week. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And we talked about the fact that if you go down the rest of the list, in some sense, we also share some of these attributes. So by way of contrast, you know, it says in his being, do we have being? Yes, right? We even call ourselves human beings, right? We talked last week, though, that we share being because he gives us life, but we are in no way infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in our being, right? We are created. We're created beings. He is the uncreated one. And so he is this most pure spirit. We looked last week at Exodus 3 that when God gave his name, he simply said, I am. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, right? You know, imagine saying that to your friends, maybe at school or work. You know, who are you? And you say, I am. Just tell them, I am sent you. It would be so foolish for a creature to say that, but God, that's how he reveals himself to Moses. And so that's what we looked at last week. And so we only got to that sort of first of what we call the communicable attributes. Sort of a strange word. The first three are incommunicable, meaning God doesn't share them with anybody. There's nothing else, no one else that is infinite or eternal or unchangeable. Even time itself had a beginning, right, in terms of our conception of time. Only God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and yet communicable. It's visceral. We think of communicable diseases, right? Things that can be spread from one person to another. And the rest of the list, then, we look at very briefly tonight as we think about this. So when we think about this, we talked about being, for instance. Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. But then it goes on to talk about wisdom, power, holiness, a justice, a goodness, and truth. And so it's interesting, right? We can all share these in some ways. God gives us wisdom. God grants us power. We're breathing right now. He gives us power in one sense. Holiness, he sets apart his people. He says, be holy as I am holy. He calls us to live out justice. He calls us to live out goodness and truth. And yet, God is these things in a way that we never could be, because those first three attributes apply then to the rest of the attributes. God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably wise, and he is infinitely powerful. And so he is all wise. He is all powerful. He is most holy. He is most just. He is good. He is truth in a way that we never could be, even as we share in some of these things. And this is what starts to set God apart, among many other things. We think God doesn't simply have wisdom, nor does he ever gain wisdom. There's never a moment where God learns something. You know, we all have those aha moments when we're reading a book or we realize a mistake we've made. I mean, our whole life is a series of these. But for God, he is omniscient. He knows all things from beginning to end. He knows the hearts of men. He knows all things. And so each of these attributes then are part of his aspects of his being, being God. Think of 1 John 1:5. This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Or 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is what? God is love. In other words, God isn't simply loving. God, it's not as if you sort of take God and he's maybe 10% wisdom and 30% power, and then he happens to love, or maybe he chooses some days to love. But what does John tell us? God is love. In a way that we could never say about ourselves. We could never say, I am light, or I am love. We are called to love. We are called to point to the light. But God himself is these things. I think on a human level, we get a sense of this. If you've ever met someone that just seems to exude a certain virtue, a biblical virtue, that you say, man, they must have just been born with that. I mean, it seems as if it's just part of who they are. And we know what we're saying when we say that. I think of my friend from back in Washington, Jeff Jenkins. He was one of the most hospitable, kind. You know, we believe in total depravity, but when you meet Jeff Jenkins, you're sort of like questioning it. No, not really. But just this sense of the way that he loved people, the way that he welcomed people, it just seemed to be just part of who he was. It's not like he woke up that morning and said, I need to try really hard to be hospitable. And yet we know that Jeff struggled with selfishness. He struggled with changing motives, all of these things. So in a small way, maybe my friend Jeff exhibited what is true infinitely about God. And that's what we see in that key passage. You know, in Exodus 3, when God reveals his being, and then Exodus 34, when God wants to describe himself, what does he say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You can start to see a few things in that Exodus passage. God is love. God is mercy. God is justice. Right? As God reveals himself to Moses and therefore to his people and therefore to us, he's saying these are parts of his very being. He is slow to anger. It's not like there's a part of him that's slow to anger and there's a part of him that wants justice on sin and these are sort of at war within him. No, God is mercy. God is justice. And indeed, both of those meet at the cross as Jesus comes and pays the price for us. And so God is his attributes in such a powerful way. Let's just take one example with the brief time we have left. I mean, we could spend weeks on each of these attributes. And I encourage you on the book table, I said last week, A.W. Pink's Attributes of God is there waiting for you. And any systematic theology will actually typically go through each of these attributes and sometimes a few others. And it's such a good exercise to do that. But let's look at just wisdom, the first. What does it mean that God is wise? And then we'll say in a corollary way, what does it mean that we have wisdom? So God is all wise. His knowledge is complete and absolute. He knows all things, and he knows them comprehensively. It's hard for us to fathom this. We can all think of someone maybe in our life that has this extreme knowledge base about one thing, whether, you know, music or movies or a certain point in history sort of you name the subject, and maybe they are the world's chief expert on that thing, right? If you were in some trivia game, they would win every time if that was the subject. It never is, though, right? But, you know, imagine this, sort of on a human level. I did an experiment this week. What would it take for someone to watch every movie ever made? Is it possible? Let's limit it to just the 250 movies listed on IMDb, because you have to limit it somehow. You could already see where we're going. But let's limit it to 250,000. It would take 38.74 continuous years to watch those films, right? Assuming we don't speed them up or, you know, there's ways you can get around it. But it is physically possible, even for a finite human being, right? We all sleep an average of 26 years in our lifetime, some of us more, some of us much less. So if you imagine that, it would take, if you only slept and watched movies, it would take 64 years to watch every movie. The problem is 2,000 movies come out every year. So for 64 years, you'd have a backlog. And so think of this. I mean, this is just one snippet of human history. Movies haven't even been around that long. And for to say as a human being, I cannot watch every movie that's ever been made. And that's just one little subject, movies. And limiting it to just a certain kinds of movies. You know, our knowledge is so limited. I mean, you could spend your life studying one subject, and by the time you get to the end of it, you're forgetting the things you studied 10 years ago. Because you also have to hang on to it. That's what it means to be finite as human beings. And by the way, our finitude isn't, it doesn't all have to do with sin. We tend to compare ourselves to God, rightly so, as sinners before a holy God, and we need to make that comparison, and the gospel brings us all the way home through Christ. But even in the new heavens and the new earth, when sin is done away with, we will still be finite. We will not become infinite like God. Our knowledge will not become comprehensive. We will be learning for all of eternity, which is actually an exciting thought. But God knows every minute of every movie ever made, the good and the bad, right? God knows things, the end from the beginning. He knows the hearts of men, and he knows them comprehensively. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And so God's wisdom includes then his knowledge, his complete comprehensive knowledge. But then, you know, when we hear the word wisdom, of course, we think of his perfect ordering of all things according to his will. The best ends with the best means of accomplishing them. I said that in Mark 7:37, after Jesus is healing and teaching, they say he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. We see God's wisdom displayed in creation. Psalm 144, "Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." We see his wisdom in his care over his providential care over creation and making it and caring for it. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We see his wisdom in the effectual care for his church. Christ says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," on the confession of Peter, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then even to the details, Titus 1:5, he tells him to appoint elders in every town. Think of the wisdom of God, that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. Oh, and by the way, here, this is how it's actually going to happen. I mean, give you the means as well. But most readily, we see the wisdom of God in his plan of redemption. Romans 5:6 through 9, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Right? We see this often. At just the right time, Christ came. He spoke through the prophets and many other means, but in the last days he has spoken through his son. And so the writers of the New Testament will also speak of the gospel as this mystery that has been revealed, that it is the only way that it could have been. It's been God's plan from the very beginning, now revealed in Jesus Christ, and it leads us to worship when we say, "Oh, this wasn't plan B. The fall didn't happen, and then God rushed in and said, 'What do I do?'" This was God's plan A from the beginning, that his son would come and would die for his people. And that it would be made possible, right? We saw in Exodus 34, God is mercy. God is justice. And so Romans 3 tells us, where to jump in here, it's such a good section. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right? Think of God's attribute. He is mercy. He is justice. And so he it's to show his righteousness at the right time. He might be just as he is and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, if God was to save us, he had to do it in a righteous way, in a just way. The God of Islam, for instance, forgives, actually, if you read the Quran. And it, on the surface, it sounds okay in the sense that it just says Allah will forgive you. And you think, oh, are they preaching a similar gospel? Well, no, because Allah doesn't pay for the sins of his people. It's sort of a false promise. It either proves too much that Allah isn't really just or isn't really powerful, but God, in his infinite wisdom, sends Jesus Christ so that he would be just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we think of the wisdom of God, just like last week, we come to worship first. We say God is wise, knowledgeable in a way that we never will be. But then we're thankful that he gives wisdom. I mean, look at James 1:5, maybe in a new light. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Just the scriptures in general, God reveals to us knowledge and truth. He gives us wisdom. Dave was taking us through the beginning of Proverbs this morning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we too share this attribute because he gifts it to us. He reveals to us. He makes us wise and more in the image of Christ. And so as you think of the other attributes, we don't have time, but I mean, the holiness is the one that sometimes we trip up on. Well, of course, God's holy, but there's no way we're holy. And yet Peter calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And yet Leviticus 11:44, the heart of the book of Leviticus says, be holy, for I am holy. So it starts with him. I am holy, and I am calling you to be holy, and I am making you holy through the work of my son. And so, as we go through the Christian life, then, we are being shaped more and more into the image of his son, which means we're being shaped more and more into the image of God himself, even as we worship him. And so we worship, we're shaped in his image, and we glorify him by doing so. So with that in mind, let me pray for us. And God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this brief look at who you are, Lord. I pray that this might spark in each of us a holy curiosity for who you are and your attributes as we read the scriptures, that you would show us more and more who you are, that we would be floored by it, that we would worship you, and that you would more and more shape us into the image of your son. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.